Well, I'm back again. I'll be here next week as well, so I'll look forward to seeing you then. My wife grew up faithfully attending Sunday school and morning service at the Second Presbyterian Church in Amsterdam, New York. We never found the First Presbyterian Church. We don't quite know why they call it Second Presbyterian Church, but Lee was very faithful, and she actually earned 12 years of medals for perfect attendance. And she learned the Westminster Catechism, and the beginning statement was, "The chief purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." The Hebrew word translated glory is used 260 times in the Tanakh, and the Greek word that's translated glory in the New Testament is mentioned 160 times. So it's obviously a very important subject. In Psalm 22:23, we read, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him." Now, many words can help us understand glory. Magnificence, beauty, brilliance, and there are many other words, because it's a difficult idea for some of us. In this message, we're going to focus on the glory of God and how we can glorify Him. And as you know, I like 3 points, and so I've decided to focus on 3 aspects of God's glory: the glory of God's creation, the glory of God's personality, and the glory of God's salvation. So first, let's look at the glory of God's creation. Nature reveals the glory of God in His beautiful handiwork. Listen to the angelic message in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. "And one angel cried to another angel," they were seraphims, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky shows His handiwork." Now, when I became a believer at the age of 14, I began to hear a lot about the glory of God. But the concept was very hazy in my mind. You see, I was born and raised in Brooklyn, New York, in the broken-down tenements of the city, and my environment did not reflect beauty or glory. When I lived on Kosciuszko Street, my sister Louise and I were feeding some cats in the basement until we learned that they were really big rats. And so the idea of the glory of the splendor of God wasn't something that I could really fully understand. But many years later, I became pastor in the beautiful state of Vermont. I remember when I would travel through Vermont and New Hampshire, I would see the Green Mountains, and it was just beautiful. All those evergreen trees surrounding maple trees that had leaves of bright pink and golden yellow and fiery red, and it was just so beautiful. I was so thrilled that I would praise God and I would worship Him. So I found that nature does reveal the magnificence of God's glory in the beauty. Nature also reveals the glory of God's existence. I want to read to you from the scriptures in Romans 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." It is interesting how people can look at the beauty of nature and the design of nature and yet not see the existence of a powerful God, a God of intelligence. To me, one of the great evidences of God is intelligence. Certainly, nature demonstrates that. I found that trying to argue people to believe in the existence of God is rather useless. And I discovered a technique in which I would encourage a person who was an agnostic or an atheist to make a research project by seeking God. You see, the word says to us, you shall find me when you shall seek for me with all your heart. So if the atheist is an honest man, although he believes there's no God and he will stand by it, but if he's honest and he's willing to do a research project with me, I find that this can be very successful. I want to illustrate this by telling you a story I told you before. But, you know, I like to hear certain hymns over and over again, and I think this will help you to understand what I'm saying. One day I led a woman to the Lord, and I said to her husband after that, because I could see by his body language he was quite resistant to what I was talking about. I said, how about you? Would you accept the Lord Jesus into your life? He said, I'm a scientist. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in having faith. It's only what I can see and know with my eyes and hear with my ears. So I said, you're a scientist. Let's have a research project. If you're willing, would you agree to allow me to pray to God on your behalf and say, oh God, if you exist, show yourself to Russ. And he said, okay, I'll enter into that. So I prayed that way. It was a month or so later that he came to my office excited and said, I know there's a God. I know there's a God. And I said, well, how do you know? He said, well, I was studying desert flowers, and the beauty of those flowers convinced me, like an express train hit me, there is a God, there's a creator, but I don't know if this God is the God of the Bible. So I said to him, let's pray about that. And he became a believer. God can reveal himself, as I've said on a number of occasions. And God can give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. It's a work of God's grace. Let us also focus on the glory of God's personality. God has a unique personality. I'm using this word, personality, very carefully and in a precise way, because the word personality expresses the totality of God's characteristics, which are conveyed by his attitudes, his interests, his behavior. So we're talking about God's character, how God reacts to the world. We often misjudge God by expecting that our earthly fathers will reflect God's personality. I tried to witness to a waitress, and she said, don't talk to me about God. My father was an elder in the church and held in high regard, but he abused us as a family. He was a hypocrite. I don't want to hear about God. Norman Wright, a psychologist, wrote a book entitled Always Daddy's Girl. He wrote this. Imagine a little girl of 7 who has known only rejection and abuse from her father, whom she loves dearly. At Sunday school, she is taught that God is her heavenly father. What is her perception of God going to be? Based on her experience with her natural father, she will see God as an unstable, rejecting, abusing person she cannot trust. Consider just a few ways in which your image of your father possibly may have affected your perception of God, which in turn affects your self-image. You look to your father almost as if he were godlike, and he can disappoint you. And he wrote, if your father was distant, impersonal, and uncaring, and he would not intervene for you, you may see God as having the same characteristics. As a result, you feel that you are unworthy of God's intervention in your life. You find it difficult to draw close to God because you see him as disinterested in your needs and wants. In contrast to these negative reactions and perceptions, if you have a good father, it helps you a great deal. If your father accepted you, you tend to see God accepting you regardless of what you do. God doesn't dump on you or reject you when you struggle, but he understands and encourages you. You are able to accept yourself even when you blow it or don't perform up to your potential. That means a lot. What kind of a father are you? What kind of a mother are you? How do you affect your children's image of God? I've told you about my dad. My dad was not a perfect father in any way. During the First World War, he joined the army, went over to France, and was wounded. He came home and he was not able to work, so he didn't support the family. Not only that, he was a very angry man. When he listened to the ball game on the radio, we children were told to be quiet. I mean really quiet. We walked on eggshells. And if we made any noise, he'd say, be quiet or you'll get the belt. He never really hit us with the belt, but it was threatening anyway. So rather than comparing my earthly father to my heavenly father when I came to the Lord, I realized how completely different my earthly father was to my heavenly father. And so I said to the Lord 69 years ago, now that you're my father, you're going to have to make a real man out of me and a real Christian, a real believer. I found that our Heavenly Father is faithful. He doesn't forsake his children. He's not an absentee God. He's with us all the time. And not only that, I discovered that God is very long-suffering with us. I had a funny dream where I was told to read this manuscript. It was on the fruit of the Spirit. And when I came to long-suffering, it was written really like long-suffering. God is faithful. He's not like your earthly father. You can have pity on earthly fathers and mothers. They're not perfect, but God is. Well, how can we know God's personality? How can we know how he would react? Well, this is a wonderful truth that we can know God's personality in action by studying Yeshua, studying Jesus. Let me encourage you to use your imagination with me to clarify this point. Imagine Satan foolishly arguing with God. And Satan, this is just imagination, but it will help us understand what I'm trying to say. And he would say, Lord, you sit on the heavenly throne far above us with sovereign authority. You make unreasonable laws impossible for anyone to keep, which you yourself could not keep if you were a creature instead of the Creator. How can you righteously judge and punish us when you would disobey your own laws, your own requirements, if you were under them? Now, Satan can never accuse God of injustice or hypocrisy in order to defend himself, because in Yeshua, the divine nature was tested and proven to be righteous. Listen to Hebrews 4:15. Jesus was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. He suffered all of humanity's troubles and woes. He took upon himself humanity, and he suffered, for example, poverty, social rejection, injustice, and yet in every situation he naturally responded righteously. The Jewish prophet predicted the sufferings of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We didn't want to recognize him. We did not want to observe him. We hid from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So if you want to know and understand the personality of God the Father, study the life of Jesus as he walked among us. Jesus told his disciples in John 14:7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." If you want to know the heart of God, look at Jesus being moved with compassion. Look at Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend. Look at Jesus who healed the sick and raised the dead and spoke words of truth. And you will see the heart of God. In fact, it's a humble heart. He's got all power, all majesty, eternally powerful. And yet he has this tenderness, this love, that he wants to draw close to his people. You see, Yeshua will one day sit on the white throne of justice. And every soul will stand before him. And none of them will be able to accuse him. "How can you judge us? You never walked in our shoes. You didn't know what it was to be brought up in oppression and in poverty and in sorrow and in pain and agony." He knew it all. And yet he was without sin. Now, the good news is that the Messiah did not come the first time to judge us, but to save us from our sins. Listen to the Jewish prophet in Isaiah 53:11. "By his knowledge, knowing him, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Justify sinners. What does the word justify mean? A Sunday school student answered, he said, "Just as if I never sinned." You see, Jesus bore in his body our sins. The Bible calls many people God's servants, like Moses or Abraham, Moses. He even called Israel my servant, but he never called any of them my righteous servant. Only the Messiah was called in Scripture my righteous servant. Because he was righteous, he was able to become our substitute, to take upon himself our sins, our iniquities, the curse that we deserve. He died for us, becoming a curse for us. He was the righteous servant of God. And the Scripture predicts the Messiah shall be known by the name the Lord, our righteousness. He not only justifies us, he not only forgives us of our sins, but he is making us righteous. So thirdly, we want to focus in on the glory of God's salvation. God's salvation is glorious because he embraces us as his children. It's a glorious salvation. So that's why the scripture says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" It's great, because God makes us into children. Listen to John 1, verse 10. "Yeshua was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." So don't just blame Israel. "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Generally speaking, that was true about Israel. "Yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent." What it says here, we were not born into the world as children of God. It was not by natural descent. I mean, my children had to accept Jesus God doesn't have grandchildren. I have 4 children and 11 grandchildren and 2 great-grandchildren. And they didn't become children of God because they were born through us or from us. No, listen what else it said. Nor did we become children of God by human decision or man's will. We became born of God by His sovereign will. It's God's will. Not only do we have the right to say we are the children of God, which is the authority to say we are children of God, but we have been born of God. Not just by declaration, but by regeneration. When we accept Yeshua, He does something amazing. He reproduces His personality, His nature within us, His divine nature. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. You are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Our natural desire from our natural birth is to be selfish, to be proud, to exalt ourselves, to lust, to covet what belongs to others. The sinfulness is written all over our genes. And God will never allow unchained sinners into heaven, but God's salvation provides a godly nature for those who receive Jesus. Now, this spiritual life begins to show up right after Jesus comes into our lives. I want to illustrate. A man who began attending my church in Vermont was a man that spent a lot of money on drink. He was an alcoholic. He would spend his paycheck on his friends at the bar. He abused his wife and children, and they lived in abject poverty. One day he decided he was going to commit suicide. He went out into the woods up to a hill, sat at the top of the hill and was contemplating it, and somehow Jesus broke through to him. And what a transformation that was. No longer did he spend his money on drink. In fact, he bought a home for his family. He made sure the family were clothed and had good food and opportunities that he could give them. But his wife was not forgiving. Now it was her turn. And she turned the tables on him and began abusing him. But the amazing thing is that Tom never retaliated. God had given him a gentle spirit. And I remember how he would pray for his wife. His love was so obvious that he led his children to the Lord, but not his wife. She was having her revenge. Now, even as true believers, we can sin, and we do. We fail many times. But if we can sin without remorse, then we need to re-examine our profession. Are we believers by profession or by possession? When a believer fails and sins and becomes aware to him, there is a grief in his heart that he has grieved God. However, the day is going to come when that which we have now, not perfectly, not completely, but we will be completely in the image of God's Son. And it will be a day of glorification. We shall become like Him, but we shall see Him as He is, totally transformed. And here's the amazing thing. You and I are going to think like Jesus. You and I are going to react like Jesus. We're not going to become deity. We're not going to take the place of God or sit equally to God. No, no, I'm not speaking of that. But the nature of God, the personality of God, will completely be a part of our existence. And God will change us from within. It's because of this new birth, because of this new nature, because of the divine nature that God has reproduced in our lives, that we can glorify God. That's the glory of God's salvation. We now can glorify God. I want to tell you how we can glorify God using the words of the Lord in Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. You might say, hold on, Pastor. You preached to us just last week, and you said that it's not by good works. In fact, I quoted to you from Ephesians 2:8. For by grace, God's grace, have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, as anyone should boast. And I mentioned to you that even the faith that we have that brings salvation is given to us by God's grace. It is a gift of God. And you can do all kinds of religious works and not have the faith to believe in salvation. And we know there are a lot of religions that demand a lot of sacrifice and a lot of requirements that seems almost unbearable. But it's a gift of God. So you might wonder, am I contradicting myself by saying that good works doesn't bring the faith for salvation, but yet in order to glorify God, we glorify God by letting our good works be done. You have to take the whole context. And in other words, we read to you Ephesians 2, 8, 9, but let me go to the next verse in verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. This is a creation. This is a new birth. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So our good works are a product of God's working in us. So whenever we do some good, who gets the credit? Well, not me or not you, because the credit comes to God, because we are his workmanship. He's working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And the good works come as a spontaneous reaction to God's work in us. And so he deserves all the credit. So if someone says, you're a good person, thank you for the kindness you show us, say, let me tell you, that comes from my Heavenly Father through the Jesus. See, and this is why I think it's great when people give to the needs of others around the world. I know that it's called World Relief, and the Evangelical Fellowship has it. The organization makes sure that it's given through the local churches so that Christ would get the credit. See, even the Jewish people in Israel realize their best friends are evangelical Christians. And they're the ones that are providing a great deal of resources to help the poor Jewish people in Israel and other parts of the world. But it's because God has done a work in our hearts. He has reproduced his nature within us. One day that nature will completely dominate us. I love the verses found in Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. In conclusion, I want to also point out to you that God's glorious salvation is a gift. One reason that people have a stumbling block in front of them when it comes to becoming a child of God is they want to earn it. They want to earn it because of pride. Listen to the word of God in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. We earn that. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A gift is not an award for service done. A gift is given freely, and you can either accept it or reject it, ignore it. You can do that and not receive it. Each individual must decide whether they would reject or accept the gift of God's salvation. Some time ago, my daughter Sharon, who attended a Bible college, St. Paul Bible College, came home. She met some friends of hers, a devout Christian, zealous of the Lord, and she realized she didn't have that zeal. When she said that to her friend said, "Well, when were you saved?" She said, "I don't know. I can't look back and see any time that I really accepted the Lord." So her friend said, "Well, maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you haven't been born of God. Maybe you need to be born of God." And she came home quite depressed. At first I thought I should say, "Sharon, look, I'm your father, but I'm your pastor, and I've preached salvation all your life. You heard it." But I said, "No, let God do it." And that night, she found that the secret was she simply had to accept the gift of God, salvation, as a free gift. She said afterwards, "I found the zeal and the joy of the Lord because I realized I could not earn it. I was trying to earn it. I was trying to be a good Christian. I went to Bible college," but she came to know the Lord Jesus. Salvation is free, but somebody had to pay for it. Jesus paid for your salvation and my salvation in full. He paid for it on the cross. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," the Greek words that could be translated, "paid in full." He paid for it. And all you have to do is accept him. Remember this, that you need to accept the giver in order to get the gifts. You know what I'm saying? What would you think of a man who loved a young woman and said to her, "I want you to be my bride. I want you to be my wife." And she would reply, say, "Well, you know, I know you're a wealthy man, and you can give me a credit card, and I can shop all I want. You can buy me a nice condominium, or you could give me a brand new Mercedes. I'll accept that, but I don't want to have anything to do with you. Just give me your blessings. Give me your gifts." He would be out of his mind if he'd marry her. I mean, some might be out of their mind, but if you want the gifts of God, you have to accept the giver first. And then all the gifts of God, you become an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ, and all belongs together. It's all ours through Jesus. Well, what about it? This is the moment. Maybe this is the moment that God will call you into his family, so we don't want to pass over it. So let's all bow our heads and close our eyes, and let's take a moment and allow the Lord to talk to us, to open our minds to the gospel. Are you willing to come as a lost sinner, unable to save yourself, and you are willing to accept the gift of Jesus by accepting the giver into your life as your Lord and Savior? If that's what you want to do right now, and you haven't done it, or you think you might have done it, but you aren't sure, then you might as well settle it today. I want to ask you to just in your heart to reach out to the Lord who reads our hearts and say, "I accept you, O Lord Jesus, as my Savior. I accept the gift of eternal life. I accept to become your child. I accept the new birth through your Spirit. And I accept it as a free gift." If you're willing to do that right now, I want you to indicate it by lifting your hand. Just put it up high, and I may not see it, but God will see it. Yes, God bless you. If you don't do it now, when you get home, get down on your knees and accept Jesus, and then let us know you did it. I want to pray now before we close. We want to glorify you, Lord, because you deserve glory. Our vocabulary is inadequate. to really glorify you in all the greatness and magnificent personality that you possess. You are holy. You are righteous. You are good. You are loving. You are kind. But you're also just, and the world will face judgment. But Lord, right now, let us rejoice. Help us right here to have the joy of our salvation and to rejoice in the gifts of God as your children. And Lord, because we're your children, may we not hesitate to pray, to bring our burdens to you. Cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you, the word tells us. So Lord, here we are, your children, and we just want to thank you. We just want to praise you. We just want to glorify you. And we want to say thank you for saving us. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen.